on my way, our way to church this morning, and we were on the bypass. All of a sudden, I hear Fran say something like, uh-oh, and I thought, well, I don't usually hear that while she's driving, so I'm in trouble. And I said, what's up? She says, there's a couple of state troopers back there. And I looked immediately behind us, and there was nobody, but I looked out the side mirror, and I could just barely make out the flashing lights. And she pulled over, and they went zooming by. And, you know, I've always had a real deep curiosity when that happens, especially if there's two of them. Where are they going? And I mentioned this to Fran, and she says, well, they're probably on their way. They don't want to be late to hear your message. So there you have it. By the way, don't hesitate to wish our brother Ron a happy birthday. Happy 93rd. Okay, now let's settle down. So as we enter into the last few weeks of 2022, does it seem possible? Mm-hmm. And we celebrate once again the birth of Christ. We usually pause and we focus on those portions of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament that lay out the events as they happened some 2,000 years ago, and we've already read some of that. Speaking of a little village just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And as most of you are aware, those passages would include Matthew chapters 1 and 2, along with Luke chapter 2. And we'll be referring to those passages this morning. So when Ron asked me when I would like to preach this month and what text I would be using, I have to say, I've been specifically drawn not to the New Testament as much as the Old this year. I don't know why. But in particular, the little book of Micah. What theologians refer to as one of the minor prophets. And honestly, it strikes me as very ironic that it's referred to as a minor, that something referred to that way could contain something so major in its pages. And what I'm referring to is the 5th chapter of Micah, and verse 2. And before I read this, let me share with you that my little shortcut method for finding little short books in the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, and to do so quickly, very simply, my method is to lump them together in groups of three, so that if I memorize the three books together, I'm talking about the names, not the content, it helps greatly. So to me, it's not simply Micah that I'm looking for, but rather Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And that's really helpful. And also Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And because when you find one, you found the other two. And so that's sort of a cheater method of being able to find those little books quickly. And you quickly find out if you spend any amount of time there. Jonah only has 4 chapters, Micah has 7, and poor old Nahum only has 3. So again, if you find one, you found them all. So please don't be afraid of the Old Testament. It won't bite you or make you insane, not when you have a method to go by. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 goes like this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Father, I pray now that you will still our hearts and yet activate and motivate us in response to your word. Help us to see with clear vision and with clear hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if it seems this verse to be remotely familiar to you, it's because it's been quoted in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2 and verse 6. And it's being used there as a confirmation of fulfillment from Micah's writing concerning the birth of Christ, and that his birth is what the prophet referred to, and as well as the place of it. Very important. And that to me, well, I've always been amazed. And I want to increase that amazement among us. I've always been amazed how God can say something and put it in writing, and then 7 centuries later, 700 and some years later, bring it to complete fruition and fulfillment. That's amazing. That's God. And that is the reality of Almighty God. And in other words, the one who is from of old, the one who is from everlasting, the one who has always been the pre-existent Son of God, he will come forth into human flesh, is what Micah was saying. And it was going to happen right there in tiny little Bethlehem. And the thing about this, part of it is the fascinating thing. There are thousands of places and cities where he could have been born. He could have been born anywhere. But just so that God would make himself real to us, he says that far in advance, it will be in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And again, 700 years previous. And over the years, the whole impact of that recorded statement has just kind of stayed with me. And it's actually grown, because think about it. There it is right there in Luke 2 with the whole narrative written out for us, just as it was foretold some 7 centuries earlier. And you just can't make this stuff up. You just can't read Luke chapter 2 or Matthew's account and come up with something like that. Sometimes as believers, we sadly, and you have to admit this to yourself, we sadly start to take a lot of this for granted. And we stop thinking about it. But we among all people cannot, we must not, stop seeing the divine wonder of it all. It's a wondrous thing that God would say this, and 700 years later, all of this would be poured out before our very eyes. We sing about it. Every year at this time of the year, we hear it played on the radio. We hear in stores over the speaker systems these Christmas hymns and carols that reflect all of this. We hear it in shopping centers. I work in a lumber yard. We have it playing over the speakers in the showroom all the hours that we're open right now. We hear it in craft stores. And even in homes of people who do not believe in Christ. You know? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. And listen to this. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now, I don't usually use Christmas hymns or carols as some would call them. I don't usually use them as illustrations. But when they are played in the ears of millions of non-believers, it sort of makes me think. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, "You see the you ever hearing but never understanding." You know that verse? Ever seeing but never perceiving. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I think of 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As people go through stores and restaurants and they play these songs also in their homes, and they're non-believers, and yet they just like the sound of that at Christmas time. But they don't get it. Why? Because of what God has said in these verses. And you know what? Millions today hum along or even sing along every December these same gospel truths, Bible truths, Bible facts, never realizing, never coming to grips with the understanding that this is the message that can turn their life around. Bring them to Jesus Christ and be born again through faith in Him. Just don't get it. And just a few days ago, someone said to me, after I mentioned to them that I was preparing for a message today, this was someone at work, and he said immediately, "I just can't believe the Bible. It's just filled with too many contradictions." And I said, "Please show me one." I've made that statement many, many times down through the decades. And you know what? He couldn't. I've never been able to find a person who can actually come up with a contradiction. He couldn't. And frankly, that's because there isn't. As one of my professors in seminary said, if there's something we don't understand, God will eventually give us understanding. And so, this is the very best time to say something to you. That the Bible, the Word of God, is the most logical, the most cohesive, the most intelligent, the most rational, and the most well-organized book in existence. It really is. And it is by far and again the most powerful. It knocks down barriers in the soul. It searches the soul and spirit of a person, Hebrews 4:12. And it actually produces faith in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans 10:17. And the thing about this divine book, it is couched in reality and in a historical setting. God used several writers, thank God, over a period of several centuries. And none of these was ever in contradiction to each other. The prophet Micah was one of these. Chapter 1 and verse 1 of his inspired work tells us that he prophesied during the reigns of three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. What a roller coaster ride that must have been. Jotham was a pretty good king. Ahaz was a terrible king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then Hezekiah came along, and he was a good king, but he had his faults too. And, but that, just the mention in chapter 1 and verse 1 places Micah's ministry in space and time between 740 and 697 BC, give or take a year or two. So I say that to help us to understand that, the Bible was written not as a fairy tale, not as just somebody's story, but it was fact in space and time and place. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah came along around three decades after Micah, and he wrote that Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So you have prophets confirming other prophets. My point in saying all of this is to make it clear to the church of 2022 going into 2023 that God saw to it that the scriptures hung together perfectly and that they are set in space, time, and specific history, not general history, specific history. And then even the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 concerning the birthplace of Christ in Luke chapter 2. Please notice with me how it is worded. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now look at this in verse 2. This census took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, verse 6, praise the Lord, that while they were there, the time came. Let me don't let me get ahead of myself. While they were there, that word there means in Bethlehem. Okay? In context, that's what it's talking about. While they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the reason I read all of this, and by the way, I didn't sing it to you like I did last year because Ron said I could no longer do that as I was apparently off pitch or off kilter or something. But I honored your request. But the reason that I read this today is that I need to point out that Micah, 700 years earlier, did not know any of the finer details, the census, the journey of Joseph and Mary, the particulars of that, the lack of hotel accommodations, the names of individuals who were in leadership at the time, none of this. The only things mentioned by Micah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was that Bethlehem Ephrathah was the place in an earthly historical context and location through which the Messiah, the everlasting one, the one to be ruler of Israel, the ancient one, would come into the world. And we know that this is referring to the Messiah because the end of verse 2 in Micah's prophecy says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. I love that. He didn't have to put in any of the other details. That wasn't necessary. God did not deem it necessary for him to know any of that. God saw to it that he simply wrote, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This would be the birth of the one who has been from of old. You see that? That's very plain. It's not subtle. Who else can this refer to? Who else? The Spirit of God makes it clear. Everlasting one. Only God himself could have that description. Amen? The ones who didn't say amen, see me afterward in the library over here. And one other thing. That word Ephrathah, after the word Bethlehem, I actually, when I was preparing for this message, I found out something very interesting. That is to specify which town, which Bethlehem this is referring to, because apparently there were two Bethlehems. That's what I said. Huh. One was Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was also called Bethlehem of Judea or City of David, which is to the south of Jerusalem. The other was referred to as Bethlehem of Zebulun, which is to the north near Nazareth. It should not be surprising to us that the scriptures provide specific details to show which Bethlehem the Christ would be born some 7 centuries before it actually happened. Specificity. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? That's divine specificity. And God used the census. Micah didn't write anything about a census, but God used the census to bring it all about, and it seems to me you would expect me to say, well, that just makes good census. Amen? But here's what I want us to understand. And how do I put this? There is a certain sense in which the entire Old Testament, the whole thing, has been building up to this. And there is a sense in which the whole Old Testament points to this with both hands. Points to what, you may ask? It points to the incarnation of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see, right there, the incarnation was implied. The cross was foretold, and the story of redemption was made known. All in that little verse. And everything from that point onward, from Genesis to Malachi, it all pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah in that little town called Bethlehem Ephrathah. I thought that I had lived in some small towns down through the years. In our second church, Fran and I lived about 2 miles or so outside of the town of Dakota, Illinois. Sounds like something from North Dakota or South Dakota, but this was Dakota, Illinois. Population 500, with one gas pump and one general store. World without end. Amen. And if you kept going another 3 miles down the road from Dakota, you'd come to Rock City, which had, it was a booming metropolis, population 350. I think that one had 2 stores. But I have to say, even Rock City, Illinois, with that meager population, still outdoes what Bethlehem was when the Son of God had been born into human flesh. Scholars today say Bethlehem at that time had no more than 300 residents. Nonetheless, the Bible says there was still no room for Joseph and Mary at the inn. And so we know very little about the actual structure, if any, that formed the accommodations that night for the birth of our Lord Jesus. We're led to believe that it was something akin to a stable of some kind, because the Bible says in Luke 2:7 that Mary laid the baby in a manger, which is actually a wooden feed trough for livestock to eat out of. That's what a manger is. It's a wooden box containing, usually containing food. Down through the years, I've heard various people, not a few, but several, say to me mistakenly, Jesus was born in a manger. Jesus was not born in a manger. He was laid in a manger by his mother. There is a difference. And on the one hand, you can say, well, Pete, that's just terrible. The King of Kings having a food trough for a bed, his first earthly bed. And some of you might say, well, how crude and how sad. And in a certain sense, that's true. But I want you to think about this. And I'm not trying to be corny. But first of all, this was not all planned. Was this not all planned out by the Heavenly Father in eternity past? Yes. Second of all, did Jesus not refer to himself as the bread of life? And that we were to feed on him. Everything in Scripture is there for a purpose. But think about this. All of the other details of their accommodations were left out of the accounts in Matthew and Luke, except that after Jesus was born, he was laid in a feed trough. You might think that's a little odd, but I don't. Do you know what the name Bethlehem means in Hebrew? Does anybody know? It means house of bread. I think that's a fitting name for the place where the bread of life would make his entrance into the world. And possibly makes his first bed make more sense to us. Does it not? Now, keeping this in mind, let's put this together and begin to conclude. Luke 2:4, Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem just as Micah prophesied. Please note with me verse 4, it is referred to as the city of David. And then jump forward to verses 10 to 12. The angel says to the shepherds in the field, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." In other words, this isn't just, oh, isn't it wonderful? Another new life in the world. Isn't that precious? No. This is way bigger than that. This shall be to all people. That's what the scripture says. And I believe that probably includes everyone in this room. Verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In other words, this is the one who had been prophesied about throughout history. Not simply a great leader, not simply someone who could help during dark times, not someone whose task it was to just make everybody leave you alone and keep inflation down. But this was, verse 11, what we really need, a Savior. Excuse me. This was the Savior. The only one. And let me say this here and now. I'm so glad that we have 66 books in the Word of God to drive this home, including four Gospels and all the writings of Paul. I can see God's design in having all of those many writers and all of those books together comprising God's Word. But if you turn back just two Gospels to Matthew chapter 1, at the very beginning of the New Testament, you'll find these words concerning Mary in verse 21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And verse 22 tells us that even that fact and statement is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. But here's the point. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament point not only to the birth of Christ, but most specifically to the death and resurrection of Christ, because the very reason he was born was that he came to die on our behalf. So the two are together in God's mind. That's where it's at. He came to die on our behalf, to do so in our place, literally, to deal with sin, to literally be our Savior. 1 John 4:14, what does it say? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The recognition and celebration of the birth of Christ was never intended to be cloistered off by itself. They kept in a separate compartment or department of our belief system. Never. Jesus Christ was born, he grew, he lived on the earth for some 33 years or thereabouts. He lived a righteous life, a perfect life, and he died as a sinless, perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And we must never separate the former from the latter. They are never intended to be separated. That's why in Mark chapter 8 and verse 3, it says that Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It says he spoke this word openly. And Peter, verse 32, took him aside and began to rebuke him. And here is where it's difficult for me to be named after a man who the scriptures tell us that he was the one who tried to rebuke the Lord. How many of you have tried to argue with God about a great many things? And later on, even the Bible says that Peter denied the Lord 3 different times. But thanks be to God for his grace, forgiveness, and redemption. So when we come together as a church to celebrate the birth of Christ, I believe the first thing that should come to mind is that he came to save us, to redeem us, to change our hearts and make us new, to be his people, to love and serve him, and to show others the same Savior through word and deed and testimony. Amen? Biblically, scripturally, the incarnation of Jesus into human flesh is not so much about gifts around a tree as much as it's about the Lamb of God hanging on the tree, the cross of Calvary. And making available to us the free gift of God, eternal life, through faith in him. That's what this is about. Would to God that we, when we look at the decorations of our tree at home, we could see beyond it to the tree where Jesus died, to the cross. The reason I say tree is because the scriptures use that kind of terminology. That we could see beyond that Christmas tree and the birth of Christ, and we could see him hanging there for our own sins. But then, as the scripture says, he rose on the third day. To God be the glory. That's the Christ we need to see and be committed to every year at this time and throughout the year. Amen. May God make it so in our hearts. Amen. I'm coming. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for fulfilled prophecy. Thank you for Micah's word of testimony and also Isaiah that was read earlier. Truly, you are a great and wondrous and mighty God. God, help us once again to commit ourselves to you at a deeper level based on what we've heard today, based on the power of your word and what you have done, how you've carried it out, every letter of it, and shown yourself true. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand once more to sing with us.